The title of today's sermon is Two Aspects of Leviticus 16, Part 2. This is a continuation of the sermon that I gave on the Day of Atonement this year. I'd like to add a second title to Part 2 today. The second title is Saved by His Life, speaking about the life of Jesus Christ. Brethren, when I was baptized some years ago, I was taught that there were only two things required before baptism, and that was repentance and faith. Stop sinning and believe in Jesus Christ. Obey the law of God and have faith that Jesus died for my sins. I was baptized underwater and had hands laid on me, becoming a child of God with a token of God's Holy Spirit. For a very long time, I struggled with this concept that I saw in the scriptures of saved by His life. It's easy to say, but it's a big concept and difficult to understand. I think there were a lot of brethren who considered only the aspect that Jesus died for my sins. My sins have been forgiven. My sins have been paid for. But brethren, that alone does not gain us eternal life. It just gets us back to square one. I used to like to use the analogy of a speeding ticket that someone else paid for me. I went before the judge, somebody else stepped forward, paid for my offense, my broken law, my speeding ticket, and my slate was clean. That's a picture of Jesus Christ dying and paying for our sins. Our slate is clean. But let's examine that thinking for a moment. Let's make it a lot worse for the sake of argument. So I'm not speaking about a speeding ticket, but let's say that through negligence, I killed someone in a traffic accident, and I was charged with vehicular manslaughter. So I go before the judge. And again, some benevolent lawyer gets me off on some extenuating circumstance, some technicality, resulting in the judge saying, not guilty. My slate was clean again. Well, not exactly, right? I've still got to carry with me for the rest of my life the thought and the guilt that I killed an innocent person. Yes, it was paid for. It was forgotten. I was rendered not guilty before the law. But I have to live with the fact that I killed an innocent person. That cannot ever be erased from my conscience. The point is that even when Jesus has paid for my sins, the stigma of my being a sinner still stains my reputation with God. That too needs to be eradicated. But Christ's death for my sins only pays the debt of the law. You can put this in your note. You know it very well. Romans 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. We've all sinned. We all deserve to die. But because Christ paid my debt, I do not have to die eternal death. And yet, God the Father still knows what a sinner I've been. And why would He want to have anything to do with me? How is reconciliation possible? He knows that I am guilty. I was actually guilty of sinning against Him. At that point, why would He give me the gift of eternal life? Continuing in Romans 6 and verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So see, there's two parts to that. Those are the two aspects that we were looking at in part number one of two aspects of Leviticus 16. Christ paid the wages or the penalty for sin with His death, and then God the Father raised Him back to life. And so now we can say the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How does it come to us? How does it apply to us? How do we affect it in our lives? That's aspect number two. We need to understand that there is more to it than just having our sins paid for by Jesus Christ. I went through a lot of my life thinking, Jesus paid my sin. Now I'm good. Good for the kingdom of God. Good for eternal life. The answer to this dilemma is found when we study into the two goats of Leviticus 16. It's important for us to understand the two aspects. That is something that we have missed in the Church of God. It needs to be repaired, and that's what we're working on. What took place in Leviticus 16 was a single sin offering. The one sin offering has two goats, two aspects. One aspect is the sacrifice for the payment or remission of sin. The other aspect, the second aspect, is the complete removal of sin, including the memory and the consciousness and the guilt of sin. God sees to both the payment for and the removal of sin. Even our conscience is cleansed. One goat had to die as a type of the payment so that justice would be satisfied. The second goat, the other goat, had to remain alive. And key in on that, brethren. That second goat remained alive to demonstrate the complete removal of even the consciousness of sin. Without this aspect, our sins could be paid for and yet continue to bother us, continue to plague us. We would continue to carry the guilt. Therefore, what is needed is a complete expunging of the record. The transgressions must be removed. The transgressions must be caused to depart or go away. That's the function of the second goat. Let me ask you this question, brethren, because this is what we're addressing today. Is there a single verse in the Bible that shows that Satan is accomplishing this? Is Satan bearing away our sins? Where is the witness that shows the blemished, the evil, the corrupt Satan as set apart for this incredible purpose? There are no biblical references to Satan bearing our sins, paying for our sins, removing our guilt. That does not appear in the Bible, but it did become a part of what we understood. It was a part of our church narrative. So I asked the question, who fulfills the Azazel goat? Is it Satan or is it Christ? In today's sermon, we're going to address the topic of how it is possible that God's people are purified and made white, even to the point of their guilt for their past sins being removed. Back in Leviticus 16, the Israelites had just been delivered from Egyptian bondage when God, and that was Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, He instructed Moses in how to carry out a special sin offering once each year. And I'll just quote from Leviticus 16 and verse 5. It's speaking of Aaron the priest. He shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering. Now with Passover, we're told that we can take a lamb or a kid of the goats. But it does seem more appropriate that when we're talking about our sins, the comparison with goats seems to be very appropriate. The Israelites in the wilderness did not truly understand the intent of the sacrificial system. At least looking back, we cannot tell how much they really understood. Yes, they were being obedient to God. Yes, that sacrificial system portended did many of the things that God was going to do in the future, but how much the Israelites understood when they were going through these ceremonies is hard to tell. The concepts that the Messiah would be God in the flesh, that he, Jesus, would be killed in fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system, and then raised back to life by the Father's exceeding great power, that's in Ephesians 1:17-20. Those concepts were entirely foreign to Moses and Aaron and the Israelites. We understand that only the cleansing power of Almighty God can remove all guilt and make a person completely clean, pure and white and guiltless. I want to share a note with you, brethren, that I received in response to today's countdown. This came by way of email. And this person referred to the statement that I made in the countdown where I said, God is merciful to set us back on track when we have made a misstep, as we often have. In today's sermon, we'll answer the question, where did we go wrong, and get the notion that Satan bears our iniquity instead of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Messiah. And this person wrote, you have hit the nail squarely on the head. As far back as 1968, when I was starting to go to the Worldwide Church of God on the Sabbath, before the Feast of Trumpets exposed me to more than I could take in, and having no time to save for the Feast of Tabernacles that year, I was left with time to think and to look at what was given on that Sabbath and through the Feast of Atonement. I wanted to believe the information that was shared. My biggest problem was trying to figure out the concept of the second goat and his role. It is not understood by many today, even after almost 50 years. And this writer concludes with, thank you for being able and willing to share the truth as you understand it. I appreciate that. I appreciate it when people respond to the sermons and the countdowns and just stay in touch. It helps me to know what people are thinking. But we did see in part one of the two aspects of Leviticus 16, we saw many biblical examples of the two aspects, represented by what we see with the two goats. The first goat died, and that represented the death of Jesus Christ, Jesus dying for our sins in payment of the broken laws, Jesus Christ being greater than all the universe and all of his creation. He was able to pay the penalty for sin, the debt for sin, which was death. But then there's the other aspect where one goat remains alive, and it pictures Jesus Christ remaining alive, that we might be saved by his life, the second title that I have for today's sermon. We understand that only Almighty God can give the gift of eternal life. Just because we don't have any sins, that does not entitle us. We are not entitled to eternal life. It is a gift of God, and that's sorely misunderstood by all the world who think we have an immortal soul. We already have eternal life. We do not. It's a gift of God, and it is given to those who are saved by the life of Jesus Christ. We need to understand how that works, brethren. For old Israel, ancient Israel, the sacrifices and the ceremonial cleansings were constant reminders, but they could not grasp the far-reaching meaning of that atonement ritual. They had little concept of everlasting life. They had little concept of eternal life. That's because God slowly but surely gives us understanding. In the countdown, I mentioned how even the names of God weren't given all at once. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God by a different name than God revealed himself to Moses. God gives and reveals as time goes on. We understand the concept of everlasting life, of eternal life, more than the ancient Israelites did. Over time, the meaning of this atonement ritual would be revealed by God. Even salvation from death itself that comes only from the eternal God. And we know that in John 17, Jesus prayed the night before he died that we would have absolute godly love. Now that's something that you don't know, brethren, and I don't know. How could we hope to understand absolute godly love? What is it? How deep is it? How far does it go? It's a love that surpasses human love. Our little minds can't go there. But yet God wanted to share that godly love with us. We read in John 17 and verse 26. This is where Jesus is praying to his Father. He says, I have declared unto them your name, and I will declare it. It's being declared today, brethren. But notice this, that the love, And that's agape. It means godly love. It's the kind of love that only God has perfectly. The love that God shared with Jesus Christ, we see that. That the love wherewith you have loved me, Jesus says to his Father, may be in them. Now that's a good thought. Jesus is praying that that love that God the Father, we know how beautiful, how perfect, how deep that love was, that God the Father loved Jesus Christ and raised him back to life. Jesus says, he prays that that love might be in them. He's speaking about us and I in them. So try to understand it. Don't speed read these verses, brethren. They are deep with great understanding. That godly love and presence we have in common with Jesus Christ makes our relationship with the Father more pleasing and our reconciliation with the Father complete. God the Father is not reconciled to this world yet. In the book of Ephesians, we're not going to turn there, brethren, Paul emphasizes that the Lord Jesus is our sanctifier. That means he makes us holy, or as we saw, pure and white and guiltless. He makes us blameless, without reproach, before God the Father. It's clear that the Father wants to see Christ in us when we come to him. He brings about that reconciliation. So I'm asking the question, brethren, because the church has been confused on this for, as we saw in that email, over a half a century. Who fulfills the Azazel goat? Is it Satan or is it Christ? In today's sermon, we're going to answer the question, where did we go wrong? And get the notion that Satan bears our iniquity instead of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Messiah. Brethren, you can turn over with me to Isaiah 53. I'm going to quote a number of scriptures there. I have them marked in my Bible as MPs, Messianic Prophecies. These are prophecies about Jesus Christ. He is the anointed, the appointed one to be our Messiah. Messiah, that's where the word Christ comes from. It's the Greek counterpart. Christ just means anointed with oil, appointed with oil, ordained to be the Messiah. So when we're reading Isaiah 53, keep in mind, I'll break in to the context and mention that we're talking about Jesus the Messiah so that it's not lost on us. We will be seeing the prophecies of how Jesus Christ is the one who bears our sin. Make no mistake about it. Nowhere in the scripture does it give us any hint, indication, scripture, or witness that Satan bears our iniquity instead of Christ. He does not. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's true. We're all sinners, brethren. You are and I am. We have turned everyone to his own way. But notice, and when we read the Lord in all caps here, L-O-R-D, in this case, it's speaking of God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And the Lord has laid on him, speaking of Jesus the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Right there, that one verse is witness enough that Jesus Christ is who the second goat is speaking about, the one who bears the iniquity, carries away the iniquity. God the Father laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all. Drop down a few verses to verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He's talking about the suffering of Jesus Christ. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he, speaking of Jesus the Messiah, shall bear their iniquities. It's not just once. It's many, many, many places in the scripture that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of aspect number two, goat number two. Jesus the Messiah bears their iniquities. This he did on the cross. And that's the reason God the Father could not look upon him. You remember God the Father, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, God the Father had to turn his head. Jesus, in pain, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, at that very moment, brethren, Jesus Christ took on the sin of the world, all of the sin of the world. He bore our iniquities. Jesus did that. Satan never did that. God the Father could not look at Jesus Christ because no sin can come into the presence of God the Father. Isaiah 59:2. But let's continue here in Isaiah 53. I'd like to go to verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. That's what Jesus Christ did. He came for that very purpose. We're told in Revelation that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He came to bear our iniquities. Continuing in verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's a reference to the fact that when he was crucified, there were corrupt, evil men that were crucified on both sides of him. But notice this part in verse 12. He bore the sin of many. And why doesn't it say all? Brethren, that's because not everyone will avail themselves of the sacrifice of Christ. Unfortunately, there are some for whom there's nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. But he did. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So that word bore is nasa, N-A-S-A. Jesus bore the sin of many. He bore the iniquities. He poured out his soul unto death. That's what Jesus did. Satan didn't do that. Jesus became sin. Who bears the sin? Jesus Christ. Who interceded for the transgressors, as we see in verse 12? Only Jesus could do that. Even our guilt, our grief, and our anguish are taken away. Our sicknesses even. Notice Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Go back up a little bit. I wanted to put these in this particular order. Surely, speaking of Jesus the Messiah, he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Yes, Jesus suffered more than any man. We saw in the last sermon two aspects of Leviticus 16, part number one, that the most important of the special instructions for the Day of Atonement were the ceremony of the two goats found in Leviticus 16, which is part of a larger cleansing ritual performed once a year. Leviticus 16 starts off with Moses telling Aaron, don't you dare go into the Holy of Holies and perform this ritual except on the Day of Atonement. Only once. Aaron had just lost two sons for offering strange fire, as the scripture puts it, before God. God will not have that. God wants us to see the picture. He wants us to understand the picture of what these ceremonies are about. However, with the passage of time, this is 3,000 plus years ago, and the difficulties of translation, we don't speak Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew. The instructions for the two goats are far less clear to us than to Moses and Aaron and the Israelites. It's difficult for us to know, as I mentioned a while ago, just how much they understood. In particular, the Hebrew word Azazel, used for the second goat, is often misnamed as the scapegoat. It's surrounded with speculation and many contradictory assertions, and assertions that violate our true, perfect scriptural understanding. They cannot break the scriptures. They cannot violate the scriptures. If we see someone right, maybe with good intentions, Satan bears our iniquities, I don't know what motivated them to write that, except that it was not God. It was not of God's Holy Spirit. And since it is not scriptural, and the scriptures cannot be broken, it is not of God. So Azazel is difficult to understand for us. Probably the most common interpretation that we've been exposed to, that we've heard and that we hold, is that Azazel is the name of a wilderness demon. Thus, the Azazel goat represents Satan. Brethren, that is wrong. We'll see again, as we saw in part one, we'll see today. Jesus bears our iniquities. It is not Satan. Satan is not Azazel. I'll tell you in a minute some names that apply to him, but Azazel is not applying to Satan. Correctly ascribing things to Jesus Christ as opposed to Satan is crucial, brethren. We need to understand. Where does that misunderstanding come from? We saw in part one that there's absolutely no indication anywhere in the Holy Scriptures that Azazel is Satan or a demon. Quite the contrary. We saw many biblical witnesses to the contrary. I went over and over and I said aspect number one, aspect number two, and they applied solely, only to Jesus Christ. So I went back in my studies to try to figure out how this false teaching ever became a part of our doctrine in the Church of God. How did it become a part of the church narrative? How could we have been so long? I wanted to go back to where it entered our narrative, where we first saw it. Some of you have studied the 12 lesson correspondence course, some the 24 lesson. I went all the way back to the 58 lesson. It's 58 lessons long. It came out, I believe, in serial form originally, in the 1950s, if I'm not mistaken. It's the Ambassador College Correspondence Course, 58 lessons long. And this is what it said about Azazel. This is the oldest reference I could find to Azazel in any of our church writings. And I quote, listen to this closely. Here's what it said in the 58 lesson Ambassador College Correspondence Course. Ancient Jewish literature knew the devil by this name. That's what it says about Azazel. Ancient Jewish literature knew the devil by this name. That's as much as the Church of God could come up with. However, the source for this statement is not given in the Ambassador College Correspondence Course. It just says ancient Jewish literature. It does not say what literature. It doesn't say who, when, where. It doesn't say if it was in San Sino or if it was handed down orally. But they seem to point to some source that says it was literature. Ancient Jewish literature knew the devil by this name. That was the basis for the doctrine that then grew and expounded throughout the church. Brethren, please understand. The Bible does not teach this. It is nowhere in the Bible. It only came from some ancient Jewish literature, quote unquote. So, back when I was new in the church, like you, as a young neophyte in the faith, I certainly took the Ambassador College course to mean, as I read this, that they were usually reliable sources. I didn't know that this may have come from the ancient Book of Enoch. Book of Enoch, brethren, is unscriptural. It was totally rejected when the canon of inspired scripture was codified. Anything that's written in the Book of Enoch is suspect. Don't trust it. Don't believe it. When God inspired the men of old to set his word in order to be the sacred scriptures, the Book of Enoch was not included. It was excluded. It was specifically excluded. It is full of heresy, wrong teachings, untruth, wrong doctrine. I had, as a young man, no idea that our chief understanding in the matter of Satan being bound on atonement was based mainly on the writings of Enoch. I feel today that this must be set right. Apparently, the ancient Jewish literature upon which this critical identification has been made, has been unknowingly based upon, is the apocryphal Book of Enoch, which is generally dated to a couple of centuries before Christ. That's 1,000 years after Leviticus was written. Leviticus was written at the time of the Exodus, just shortly after the Exodus. We had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, very, very early scriptural writings. Christ came around the year 2000. So this is like 1,000 years plus after Leviticus is written. The book of Enoch comes along. It was written in the intertestament period between Malachi and Matthew. There was a period of time there where there are no writings. You take Malachi and go towards the front of your Bible to Genesis. All of that was written. It was codified to be the scripture, the Holy Scripture, the Word of God for our use. And then starting with Matthew, the book of Enoch was written in there, as were quite a few false writings. Other people writing, maybe inspired by Satan himself, maybe just glory seekers wanting to come along and write books. There's a lot of literature, but it's not useful for doctrine, brethren. But we come to our day. If the wise men, the teachers, the leaders of our age cannot give scriptural backing for their views, of what use, of what value is their scholarship? The book of Enoch contradicts the rest of the Bible on a multitude of points. Yet, it sounds plausible in some other cases. And that's because Satan uses a whole lot of truth and just enough lies to poison our minds and hearts and even our salvation. It's not all lies. Satan tells the truth, and then he sets the hook with his lie to take our lives. That's the way the book of Enoch is. Some of it seems plausible. Though it appears as if the book of Enoch has had an effect on the whole church, if it is indeed the origin of the Azazel as Satan. I'm not positive about that. It's the only place that I can find, and some others that I'm working with, it's the only place we can find as the origin for Satan bearing our iniquities. It may have been innocuous, similar to how we quote Josephus at times as a historian. Why not lean on the Jews' traditional understanding is the way we look at it, because they're back there, they understood the Hebrew, they got so much of it right. It's curious, however, that the correspondence course gives the source of their basis for this doctrine simply as ancient Jewish literature. They don't give us the source per se. They just gloss over it rather than giving us any sort of specifics that we could also check up on. And I find it ironic that we were given the catchphrase. I've heard it 1,000 times. We've heard it so often. Was, don't believe me, believe your Bible. Well, brethren, that's what I'm doing right now. I'm believing my Bible. In many, many cases, I am told that Jesus Christ bears our sins, covers our sins, removes our guilt. He's the one that saves us by his life. Don't believe me, whoever's saying it. Believe your Bible, brethren. If we go by the Bible, Azazel is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Or the doctrines of Jesus Christ based on the Word of God, or are they dependent upon an heretical book, pseudepigrapha, false writings? A lot of well-meaning people have been taken in, including you, including me. One of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong's favorite versions of the Bible, you will remember him quoting it often, was the Moffat translation, or the Moffat version. And I want to quote Leviticus 16 and verse 8 from the Moffat version. This is Leviticus 16 and verse 8 in the Moffat translation. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel the demon. Whoa! That's not in the Hebrew at all. That's not a translation. That's not an interpretation. That is out and out misleading fraudulence. But you see how we, the unlearned, can easily be taken in. Whoever they were, the Moffat translators, they bought into that ancient Jewish literature. Yes, it's gone around for a long time. It's over 2,000 years old as well. But it is not scriptural. It is not the Word of God. I'm sure that the Moffat translators felt that they were acting in good faith, and they looked at all the commentaries and they found a lot of references to Azazel being a desert demon and that sort of thing. And he thought, well, I'll just embellish Leviticus 16:8 just a little bit, and I'll call him Azazel the demon. I'll just go ahead and identify him. When the Word of God does not identify Azazel. Brethren, please understand that the book of Enoch is of the false literature known as the pseudepigrapha. It just means, that's a fancy word, pseudo, but it's pseudepigrapha, means false writings. That's what the book of Enoch is. We've had some trouble this year of people going to the book of Enoch and treating it as though it were the Word of God. It has cost them dearly. Okay, listen closely to this, brethren, because I want to try to pronounce it the best I can. In the book of Enoch, Azazel is the name of a demon upon whose head all human sin is laid. And in the book of Enoch, this is the way it's spelled. A-Z-A-Z-Y-E-L. Again, brethren, I don't know Hebrew. I don't know transliterations. I'm reading it here in the English alphabet. A-Z-A-Z-Y-E-L. That's the name of the demon upon whose head all human sin is laid, according to the book of Enoch. And I'll just quote about the fate of Azazel. This is from Enoch 2 and verse 8. Azazel, that spelling that I just gave you, its fate is foretold near the end of Enoch 2 and verse 8, where God, I put that as a little g because this is not the Word of God, God says, on the day of the great judgment, he shall be cast into the fire. Then a little bit is left out. The whole earth has been corrupted through the works that were taught by Azazel. To him ascribe all sin. Now right there, brethren, where it says, to him, to Azazel, ascribe all sin. That's where this concept of all the sins of the second goat being laid on Satan's head. It goes back, as best I can tell, with the research I've done and the research others have done, to the book of Enoch, where it says, to this Azazel, to him, ascribe all sin. Now that got built on, and that got expanded upon, and that got, it's like when you chew on a piece of leather, it doesn't get smaller, it gets bigger, and it won't go away. In fact, brethren, the book of Enoch does not mention Azazel, as does Leviticus. The book of Enoch mentions a similar name, Azazel. Azazel and Azazel are as different as Alabama and abalone. And yet a major doctrine of Satan bearing our iniquity has sprung up, has grown up over that tying of those two words together. Let me read another excerpt from Enoch. This is 1st Enoch and 3 Enoch. I guess that's the way they say it. The whole earth has been corrupted through the works that were taught by Azazel. They go ahead and change it to Azazel. But that's not the way it was in the book of Enoch. It was Azazel. To him ascribe all sin. According to the book of Enoch, and again, brethren, that's an apocryphal book. It's not the Word of God. Azazel, spelled here, A-Z-A-Z-Y-E-L, was one of the chief Grigori. Grigori is a group of fallen angels who married women, giving rise to beings that were half human and half spirit beings. Okay, brethren, that's a real, real sick doctrine. You can't live with something like that. You cannot go through the earth, through the world, in your place of business, if some people are human and some people are half human and half demonic beings or half spirit beings. It's another terrible heresy that gives rise to all this attention that you see in the media and in entertainment today being paid to zombies and the walking dead and all that nonsense. Brethren, that is not true. It is of Satan. That is of Satan. And brethren, these writings of Enoch were written before Christ. They were written before the apostles. They were known by the true saints. They were known by the true church. Let me have you turn over to the book of Galatians. There are references in the scriptures that tell us, be careful of this kind of stuff creeping in. Angels, spirit beings, did not marry women. That's a corruption of what we read back at the time of the flood, where really rich, famous dignitaries, they were marrying whoever they wanted to marry because they had the money and the power and the resources to do it. But men and angels do not cohabit, have never cohabited. The scriptures tell us how it works. Galatians 1 and verse 7. I want you to see that Paul is referring to pseudepigrapha writings and apocryphal writings. He says in Galatians 1 in verse 7, which is not another, he's talking about the true gospel. He's saying it's not a part of the true gospel, continuing in verse 7, but there be some that trouble you. So they're having trouble in the church with people going around talking about things like the book of Enoch, even back then. Some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And so then Paul says, don't go there. Don't buy into that. Don't build your doctrines on this kind of stuff. He says in verse 8, but though we, I might go off course, Paul says. And brethren, I might go off course. I hope, like Paul said, I have the spirit of Christ. I hope that we are reading these things correctly. He says, but though we are an angel, now we always think of good angels and powerful angels, but that word is agelos in the Greek, A-G-G-E-L-O-S, and it can simply mean a messenger, and it can refer to a fallen messenger, an evil messenger as well, and that's what he's talking about in this case. An angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you other than that which we have preached to you up to that point, let him be accursed. And then in the Bible, when something is repeated, it's for emphasis. Paul wants to drive it home, verse 9. As I said before, so I say it again, if any man preach any other gospel to you other than what you've received, let him be accursed. So Paul duplicates that verse for emphasis. When nobody knows anymore what Azazel means for sure, it's improper to build a doctrine on it, as we seemingly have. What we have to do is let the scriptures speak for themselves. Azazel is a word that is not obviously defined by the scriptures, and thus we're left to looking to the other sources for its meanings. So that's why I gave you many witnesses last week that shows the death and the life of Christ over and over. Those we can rely on. Those are the word of God. Leviticus 16 is about reconciling Aaron and all Israel in the temple and reconciling the people. What we understand then is whatever the vague translation of Azazel is, it refers to reconciliation. Brethren, that never comes from Satan. Satan is not the reconciler. The vague meaning of Azazel is not strong enough to build a doctrine upon. Don't go there. If we use the Bible alone for our source, no definitive statement for Azazel, representing Satan, is found. You just don't find it. We cannot blame Satan for our sins, as our mother Eve did. We mentioned that in part one. Eve said, the devil made me do it, in so many words. And that's what we were doing in the church of God. Saying, boy, I want to put all my sins back on Satan's head. No, the scriptures show we are responsible for our own sin. What appears instead is that Satan has co-opted the term to apply to himself in the same way that he co-opted the name light bringer or light bearer, Lucifer, to take on one of the titles of Jesus Christ. If Satan is the one who bears the sins of mankind, then, as will be shown, one of the titles of God belongs to him, belongs to Satan the devil. It's important to recognize that every sacrificial animal, through the requirement of it being unblemished, is portrayed as being sinless. You can go back and read Deuteronomy 17:1, Leviticus 22:17-25. As Jesus was spotless and without sin, those temple offerings were spotless. An innocent participant, whether it be the lamb, the goat, or the bull, was chosen to bear the sins of the guilty. However, this utterly fails to apply to Satan, for his history of sin and his iniquity make it impossible for him to be pictured as an unblemished innocent animal. The second goat, Azazel, must be atoned for to be used for a sacred purpose. Jesus Christ was sanctified, though of course he had no need to be cleansed or atoned for. In contrast, there is no atonement or sacrifice ever mentioned for Satan's sanctification prior to fulfilling a sacrificial role, nor could Satan be rightly represented as an unblemished goat. So we've received all those explanations of what it meant in Leviticus, where it says, the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. Okay, this strange language. We have to let the scriptures tell us what's being meant here. Jesus was resurrected by the Father, as I mentioned, in exceeding great power. And he went where no man has gone before. That's a little local, today's colloquialism. Jesus went where no man has gone before. I tried to look up land not inhabited. It could mean country where there was no one. It could mean place where there's no one. Land not inhabited is the way the King James men translated it. But Jesus went, we know the first part of that verse, where he bore our iniquities, that was Jesus. He went into a land not inhabited. What's being said there? Brethren, we do not have a dead Savior. Jesus Christ was once dead for sin, but now lives forevermore. Jesus is a living Savior, not a dead one. You can put Psalm 18:46, Galatians 2:20. Jesus Christ is a living Savior. If the sin offering goats of Leviticus 16, that single sin offering, those two goats, if those goats represent Jesus Christ, then the second goat, Azazel, must remain alive and not be killed. Who interceded for the transgressors? Only Jesus Christ could do that. Leviticus 16 and verse 21. I should have said keep a marker in Leviticus and some of those places, brethren, because I do go back and forth. Leviticus 16 and verse 21 says, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So now we see that the goat goes into the wilderness. We see that he goes into a land not inhabited, a country not inhabited, a place not inhabited. We wrongly learned about how Satan's goat was disposed of, and I'm going back to correspondence courses and literature in the Worldwide Church of God. We wrongly learned how Satan's goat was disposed of by being flung off of a cliff, hurled off of a height near Mount Sinai. That's what it says in the Sansino Chumash, page 706. Or he was thrown into a ravine or down into the rough and jagged rocks. You find that in our literature and other literature about where that second goat was cast. Brethren, none of that is scriptural at all. It's all speculation. It's based on the second goat representing a demon. you will not find that goat being dashed upon the sharp rocks or thrown in a ravine or any of that kind of stuff, which many in God's church hold because we trusted that ancient Jewish literature. Notice what it says in Leviticus 16 and verse 22. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So that's what we know is the word of God. That's the description that's given to us. Let's turn over to the New Testament, brethren. So Jesus went in a land not inhabited, or as I put it, where no man has gone before. In John 3 and verse 13, we read, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, which is in heaven. And then you can put these in your notes, brethren. Acts 2 verse 29, it says that David is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. And then we're told specifically in Acts 2 and in verse 34, David is not ascended into the heaven. So when Jesus Christ went into a place, a land, a country not inhabited, we know that Jesus Christ went back to heaven. But he went where no man had gone before. In fact, this is the one I would like you to look at, brethren, if you can turn quickly over to John 14 and John 16. I want to quote a few things. We know them very well. But Jesus said, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away. Now, brethren, when I say that, keep thinking about the goat going into a land not inhabited, into a wilderness. It's translated a desert place, whatever. Jesus said, I go away and I come again to you. Well, now, that would have been a little complicated to portray in Leviticus 16, the goat going away and coming back again, but Jesus Christ very specifically says, I go away and I come again. And then he says two chapters later in John 16, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. What else would we expect from Jesus Christ? I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. We have the same language, brethren, of Jesus going away. Why? Because while Jesus Christ is in the flesh, he cannot send the Holy Spirit on all mankind. He was in the flesh just like me and you. He didn't have those capabilities. He says, he clarifies in John 16 and verse 7, if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send, talking about the Holy Spirit, I will send the Holy Spirit unto you. And then Jesus says in John 14 and verse 23, and we, speaking of Jesus and the Father, come unto him, that's to us, and make our abode with him. So God the Father and Jesus Christ live in us because Jesus Christ lives. We are saved by his life. So Jesus did go away. So we see many cases where Jesus bore our sins. Now let me give you one that's really good, brethren. Psalm 99 in verse 8. It's the same word, nasa, N-A-S-A, that's used for bearing our sins. But it's used in an interesting way by the psalmist. Psalm 99 in verse 8. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, and that's El, God, E-L, Nasa, N-A-S-A, God who forgives. As previously mentioned, if Satan bears our iniquities, then the role and the title of El Nasa, the one who bears our sins, got to be shared with Satan. It has to be shared with Satan. And it's not, brethren. He's not equal to Christ. Christ is the creator. Satan is the created. He's a part of the creation. We find both aspects in Psalm 85 and verse 2. For you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. See, the forgiven and the dying is part one. Covering all of their sin, taking away their guilt is part two. I can give you a few other scriptures here to study, brethren. Job 42. 8 and 9, Psalm 25, verse 18, Psalm 28, verse 9, Psalm 32, verse 1 and 5, Micah 7 and verse 18. Those will be in the recording, brethren. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. I like it when we find very clear biblical examples of the witnesses of these verses coming to life. While you're turning to 2 Corinthians 5, I want to reread Leviticus 16 and verse 9, just to bring it to mind. Leviticus 16 and verse 9, "And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell." Okay, it fell, it says in the King James. That means it came up out of the bag containing the Urim and the Thummim. That word fell could better be translated. It came up. The lots were kept in a bag. It came up out of the Urim and the Thummim. "And offer him for a sin offering." Okay, that means literally make him sin. As we saw when Jesus Christ was on the cross, Jesus Christ was made sin. He became sin in our stead. That's why God the Father couldn't look at him. When it says in Leviticus 16 and verse 9, offer him, that is not where Jesus Christ is being killed or crucified. This is when he's being prepared to be sacrificed. Offer him. Make him sin is what it means. Now, it's interesting. Paul knew Hebrew and Greek very well. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, you've had time to turn here. "For God the Father," I put God the Father so we'll know who we're talking about, "has made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us." The Father made Christ to be sin for us. You see how that perfectly fits Leviticus 16 and verse 9. That's Jesus Christ being sin. It's beautiful how the Bible interprets the Bible when the false doctrine is not introduced. The goat is not killed yet there in Leviticus 16 and verse 9. It's only prepared. It's only made ready to be offered. The sacrifice itself of the goat actually takes place in verse 15 as you read on. Just turn over a page or two, brethren, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I would like to give you a place. I don't believe I covered this in aspect number one and two in part number one, but I'd like to put it in here just to make sure. And you can study this out. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10, just breaking into the thought, because these aspects are all through the New Testament, over and over. We see the death of Christ, and then we see the life of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." Okay, Brennan, that's aspect number one. Find a little way to mark those in your Bible. Maybe you could call it A1 if you want to. "That the life also of Jesus," see, "the life also of Jesus," I need to emphasize that, "might be made manifest in our body." So we have the dying of Christ, and then we have the life of Christ in verse 10. The life of Christ is aspect number two. And then verse 11, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 11. "For we which live are always delivered unto death," this is how we become a part of aspect number one, "for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus," that's aspect number two, "might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Brethren, that takes some real understanding to understand what's being said here. This is a crucial understanding. We are saved by the life of Christ. We are not saved by his death. We need to understand both aspects. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5 in closing, brother. And don't think I'm going to close for a minute or two yet, because I have a lot to cover back here in Romans 5 and Romans 6. But I'd like to begin with Romans 5 and verse 10, because this is where I take the title, the second title that I have, "Saved by His Life," from. Romans 5 and verse 10. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God," we're talking about reconciliation, we're talking about atonement. "How? By the death of His Son." That's aspect number one, brethren. "Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." There's the title. That's how we're saved. Because Jesus lives, and He lives in us. That's how we're saved. Not just getting our slate clean. That's not enough. Verse 15. Drop down a little bit. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one," many be dead, talking about Adam again, "much more the grace of God and the gift by grace. This is talking about aspect number two, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. Drop down to verse 21. That as sin has reigned unto death, aspect number one, even so might grace, that's this forgiveness, taking away of the guilt, making us clean and pure before God, giving us eternal life, so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see how big aspect number two is? You see why Satan does not want us to get it and to understand it, that Jesus Christ is the one who is aspect number two? Now let's go on into Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read most all, if not all, of this chapter. Paul asks rhetorically, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Nope, you're getting the wrong picture. He's speaking of a man as a man. He says that later. Verse 6, that's not the way to go about it. How shall we that are dead to sin, aspect number one, live any longer therein? You can't go to aspect number two that way, by sinning. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? You see, there's where you and I are plunged, not only into water, but into the death of Jesus Christ, and the aspect number one of the two goats. We were baptized unto his death. Verse 4, therefore we're buried with him by baptism. Aspect number one, brethren, into death. But notice, here's the great part, brethren. We go on. We are saved by his life. Notice the second part of verse 4. That like as Christ was raised up, we touched on that over and over, by God the Father in exceeding great power, Ephesians 1:17-20. From the dead, by the glory of God, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, which we have been at baptism, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. These aspects, number one and number two, picture the death and the resurrection and the grace that we are plunged into of the resurrection, speaking ultimately of eternal life. Yes, and our guilt and everything being removed and made pure and white. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He's explaining verse 1. We don't continue in sin. Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Yep, the price is paid for. It's actually paid for by Christ. Now, if we be dead in Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Aspect number 2, brethren. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, aspect number 2, dies no more. Jesus isn't going to die again. We covered that in part one. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died once unto sin. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, he adds us to the equation, verse 11. Reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he goes on and he says, we're not to be sinning and sin's not to have dominion over us. We're not to sin anymore because we're under grace. God forbid, he says. We don't obey sin. We obey God. Let's go down to verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. You can see both aspects there. I speak after the manner of some men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Paul saying, I'm trying to make it clear to you. For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity, and unto iniquity, succeeding iniquity, when you see that reduplicative wording there being repeated, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. That's how we're to live, saved by the life of Christ, unto his holiness, as Jesus lived, sinlessly. When you were servants of sin, verse 20, you were free from righteousness. You were absent righteousness. You lacked righteousness is what he said. Verse 21. What fruit had you therein in those things whereof you are now ashamed? for the end of those things is death. So we did. We died in our baptism. The old man was buried. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. That's the second aspect. Jesus Christ went where no man had gone. That's into the heavens, where eternal life exists. No man had gone there yet. He went into a land uninhabited. Verse 23, and we've seen this a number of times today. The wages of sin is death. Yep, we've spelled that out very, very well. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, brethren, in closing, let's understand that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Satan had no part in it. Satan did not carry away our sins. Jesus bore our iniquities. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more then, being reconciled now, we shall be saved by His life.